mountains rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine.
Mm. Lord, thank you that by your grace and by your power, you've made a way for us to belong to you. And that it's a permanent deal. It's not something that we move into and out of depending on how we behave, but your sacrifice has paid the bill. And so, God, we just thank you that we're covered because of you. Good morning and welcome to Center Church. I'm glad that you decided to be here. If you're new here, my name's Kelly, and I'm one of the pastors here. We've been doing this thing called The Story, 31 weeks covering the entire narrative of the Bible. And the reason it's really important is that we tend to learn the Bible in bits and pieces. You know, there's probably some verses that you've heard somewhere that, you know, you picked up along the way and maybe you have them committed to memory. But those verses have a context. And so for us, we just felt like, you know, it's important for us to learn the context so that what we read, bits and pieces of the Bible, it actually means to us what it actually meant to the original author. And so we've been doing this story. We've been working through it. And if you don't have one of these and you would like one, there's some on the table in the back there. That is our gift to you. Feel free to take it. If you're not a reader, I'm going to give you a tip. If you're just a person you just don't like to read, no judgment. That has been a learned behavior to me. I wasn't really a reader until I was in my 30s. For $4, you can download it on your phone. And when you're on your lunch break, when you're on any other kind of break, you got a little bit of downtime, you can probably read the entire chapter pretty easily this week. We're in chapter 22, which of all things on this warm, sunny Sunday in June is the Christmas story. Because Walmart's going to come out with their ads any day now, and we are determined to beat them to the punch. So we're on the Christmas story this week, chapter 22. Let me just reiterate something, though, about the story and why it's important, why you should read along. Let me give you a good reason for that. One of the largest churches in America, tens of thousands of people, a few years ago, they did a study of their own congregation, and then they made their findings public. And the thing that they found was that the single most important factor in a person's spiritual growth was the degree to which they engage the Bible. If they engage the scriptures, they would, at the end of it, find that they were closer to God, understood God, knew what they believed much better than they did at the beginning. It was the single most important factor. So I want to encourage you to get engaged in that in one way or another. So we're in week 22, and we've spent 21 weeks covering the entire Old Testament, the story of God and his people. And we've used that phrase, God's people, a lot. Kind of begs the question, what does that mean? Because I think to some people that means people who are chosen for a special blessing. But in reality, what we've seen is that it means people who are specially blessed to be a blessing. Those are God's people. In his initial promise to Abraham, he said that I'll make your descendants into a mighty nation, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through them. God's people are specially blessed to bless. And chapter 1 tells the story of how God made everything, created the universe and all that's in it, and when he was all done creating, he declared it to be very good. But it didn't take very long before sin broke that perfection. And all of the frustration that we experience in life is the result of sin in our world. And it happened right away in the first chapter that we covered. But everything that's happened since then is the story of how God, through his people, is putting everything back together again. That's what's happening in the big picture. God is putting everything back together again. He's reconciling it, renewing it back to that state of being very good. And so in the Old Testament, we saw this cycle. People cried out to God when things went poorly. God would help them. He would bail them out. And then as soon as things started to get comfortable again, of course, they immediately forgot about God and were preoccupied with their own things. And so God sent patriarchs and kings and leaders to lead the people to try to keep them on course. And then he sent priests and judges to teach the people, help them understand the law, understand the expectations, and understand how to walk with God. And then he sent them prophets, countless prophets, who would say, hey, listen, they would warn them, you're going the wrong way. This is going to end badly. Turn around and go back to God. And last week we saw that God brought two specific leaders into the nation of Israel, a guy named Ezra Ezra was a prophet who really turned the nation's heart back to God. And then the principal figure that we talked about was a guy named Nehemiah. And what Nehemiah did, he accomplished a very special project. He rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, which doesn't sound like a big deal, except for the fact that that wall was protecting the temple, which is where God's presence physically dwelt at the time. And so these two guys really redirected the nation and turned them back to God. And things went pretty well for a little while, but it didn't take very long before they got right back in the cycle and began to forget about God and go about their own way. And so at the very end of the Old Testament, God brings a prophet, one last prophet named Malachi. And the opening line and the opening verse of Malachi 1:1, this is the word of the Lord through Malachi. It says, "The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have I loved you?" God's saying, I've proven my love to you. I've proven myself to you over and over and over again. But you continue to doubt it. You continue to treat it with contempt. And then God goes on to say, if you read the whole book, he goes on to say, there's going to be a season where because you have insisted on having it your way instead of mine, I'm going to let that happen for a while. I'm going to let you go your own direction. And it's going to be really difficult. A lot of time's going to go by, but eventually I will restore the kingdom. But for now, I'm going to withdraw my hand. And so after Malachi, for the next 400 years, God says nothing. There is no prophet. They hear nothing from God. And a lot of things happen culturally, but as far as God speaking to the people, there's nothing. Nothing happens. But here's what God's really accomplishing. It looks like on the surface, God is saying, well, because you won't obey me, I'm going to take my ball and go home. But that's not what's happening. What he's really saying is, because I love you, and we just keep living in this cycle over and over, out of my love for you, I'm going to break the cycle. I'm going to do what's necessary to stop this, to redirect this trajectory that we're on. And so he does that. For a time, he allows his people to understand what it would be like without him if he wasn't involved. But one of the interesting things that happens in this 400 years is that Israel becomes a very politicized country, because up until this point, they've always had God as their leader. And even when they weren't really following him very well, they still understood that we're following God's law. We're following God, whether that's through a prophet or a priest or a king. That's always been there. And so politics hasn't been a big deal. There hasn't been a lot of red tape. But now it's like free for all. Boom. All these layers of government start to pop up. And so in their case, what happens is the religious leaders now also become the political leaders. And we've seen this happen in other societies throughout human history, and it rarely goes very well. It eventually ends in a revolution every time. But in their case, the spiritual leaders are also the civic leaders. And because they're a very rules-driven society, you know, God's law is their law, and you have this intermingling between politics and civic authority and then religious spiritual authority, what happens is that their politicians are just in every area of their lives. Every aspect. Like for us, we get to turn the TV off, but they didn't get to do that. Every arena of their life. So you can imagine, I'm sure you've probably felt some frustration with the political scene before. Have you ever felt like the entire political world was just rah, 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 like no one actually knows what anyone's saying because they're just all yelling at each other? No, you don't know what I'm talking about? I think we've probably all experienced that. But in their case, the politics of their day was in every area of their life. Every area. So let me help you envision what that might have been like. Imagine if you had these four people, these four voices in everything. Not just your politics, but these are the authorities at work. These are the authorities at home. These are the authorities in your friendships, how you just, the type of person you are. These are the people informing it. I mean, what if those were the voices that were literally dictating everything you did? Thank God we can like unplug from the internet or turn our phone off or turn the TV off. So that was kind of what's happening in their day. But add to it another layer, because something else that happened in these 400 years of silence was that Rome became really the dominant power in the world and just completely swallowed up the nation of Israel. And so Jerusalem is occupied by Rome. And Rome has its own level of politics. For them, it's a really odd situation, but they view their Caesar, which means king. It's where we get the German word Kaiser. It means king. Their king is God, or Specifically, he's the representation of God on the earth. He's the son of the gods is how they would phrase that. And so you can imagine that everything he says has pretty significant authority. It's not just the law, it's divine. And so their king was a hero and a celebrity. He was their god in their culture. And now that's sort of a layer that's on top of what's already happening in Israel. So the Jews have all kinds of political figures occupying every area of their life. And because they're so politically minded, what they're looking for is a political solution. And they've been waiting and watching. As you've gone through the story, we've seen these prophecies about a coming Messiah, a savior, a king. For thousands of years, the prophets have been talking about this. And so they're looking for that guy. They want him to be a political king. They're waiting for this guy to show up. And this is their only source of hope. This is their only hope to get out from under the oppression of their own kind of political leaders. It's their only hope to get out from under the oppression of Rome. And that's what's happening in their daily lives. And in chapter 22, the king is born. Not just a king or the next in the line of successions, but the king, their king, the one they've been waiting for is born in the Christmas story. So the Christmas story, as most of you are probably familiar, has a lot of complexity to it, right? Because we think about the Christmas story, we have these images of like peace on earth. We sing Silent Night, Away in a Manger. But if you think about what was happening for Mary and Joseph in the barn, I'm not sure that either of those songs make any sense at all. I mean, maybe they did, but that sounds like a pretty frustrating evening to me. A pretty turbulent sequence of events. Or imagine like the shepherds in the field. You know, they're out there in the field. It's nighttime. There's no like city lights like there is now. And then boom, an angel appears in the sky. Maybe they were terrified. Maybe they were excited. The scripture says that they were, quote, sore afraid. I don't exactly know what that means, but it sounds bad. But either way, no matter how they were feeling about it, I'm confident that their hearts were racing. It probably wasn't, you know, solitude and peace. Maybe they were excited about it, but it wasn't just calm and peaceful. And then for us, in our context, try going to the mall the Saturday before Christmas. Peace on earth, right? Materialism, pure carnage at its finest. Pretty soon, it's just tough for us to really figure out, okay, what's Christmas really all about? We could understand why someone who doesn't have a background in church might not really have any idea of what the root of Christmas is about, because the messages are pretty convoluted. The first clue would be just the fact that like 2/3 of Christmas is Christ, but maybe a more useful clue might be found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. They're in this political climate. The king is God. And all of a sudden, these three magi, we call them the wise men, these kings from some country in the east, from a faraway land, they come and they show up. And who does it say they're looking for in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2? It says they're looking for the king of the Jews. Christmas is not just about peace and silence of a little baby sleeping. It's about the arrival of the king. It's about something so much more profound and bigger. It's about God breaking through his silence and establishing a new kingdom that has no end. All it has is a king who rules fairly and justly and graciously forever. There is no red tape. Christmas is about the king that humanity is longing for. So Jesus is born. You probably have some layer of familiarity with the Christmas story. And at the time, Caesar Augustus is the ruler in Rome. And the Roman Empire it was just such an anomaly. It's really probably the greatest empire the world has ever seen. There's not really anything like it. And Augustus, remember, Caesar is his title. His name is Augustus. He's a hero because he's brought peace to Rome. Pax Romana is what it's referred to. He's brought in peace. He's delivered them from all sorts of enemies. He's conquered all kinds of lands. He's a national hero. He's as much of a legend as he is anything else, actually, in their own empire. He's brought their peace, and he's celebrated as a savior. They actually referred to him as the savior. And, in fact, his legend grew to the point where whenever a word from Augustus or about Augustus would come, it would be proclaimed as evangelion, which is not a word we use, but it's where we get our word gospel or good news. And that's how they would proclaim the word of Augustus. And there's an inscription found about Augustus in Pergamum on a building. It actually reads, "The Emperor Caesar, son of God, Augustus, ruler of all land and sea." That's a pretty high view of your political leader. Son of God, ruler of land and sea. Can you imagine if we assign that title to our political leaders? Like, which one of them do you want? Which one of those people do you want to assign the name son or daughter of God, ruler of all land and sea? I don't think probably any of them. They have a much higher view. And so the importance of that is that something interesting developed. It's what is referred to as Roman imperial theology. What they would do is they would put Caesar's image on like coins and flags, and they'd stamp inscriptions on their buildings. They built statues of him all over the place, and they would come up with these songs and poems, and they would just spread them throughout the kingdom, throughout the Roman Empire. And they would propagate this idea that Caesar is the son of God and Rome is his eternally righteous kingdom. That was the belief that they would spread. And so what they would do with that is then use it for justification, to go out and conquer other countries, steal from other people, envelop anyone they wanted into their kingdom. That's why Rome was such a vast empire, because they had this reasonable justification that Rome is the eternally righteous kingdom. And that is informing everything that's happening. No one opposes the king. It's not okay. So imagine the fury that happens, just the frantic nature, the confusion that happens when three foreign kings show up at the local office and say, "We're looking for the king." Herod is sort of their local proxy king. Caesar would send sort of regional governors out to be his representatives. And these three kings show up and say to Herod, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." All of a sudden, somebody's opposing Caesar, and that's a big problem. History tells us that Herod was so hated, such a cruel ruler, that when he was old and he was near death, he knew that he was hated and no one would mourn him. So he actually arrested a group of citizens and had them held until he died to be executed on the day he died, so that there would be mourning, so that someone would mourn, even if it wasn't actually for him. So that's the landscape. That's what's happening. All of a sudden, after 400 years, these three strangers inquire, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." Now, as common folks, you can imagine if we're just Jewish people going about life, living in Jerusalem, we're probably thinking to ourselves, "Where's this king? God has promised this. Where is this savior? Why are we living under this type of oppression?" And then all of a sudden, it breaks through with the Christmas story in a pretty quiet manner. Not that many people really knew about it. So the question becomes, what if it's true? What if Jesus really is the king? What if he really is that king, the one that God said would come and be the savior of the world? What if he really is that king? Doesn't that change some things for me? Doesn't that change some things significantly for the people in the story who were there alive at the time? One person who had his life completely transformed when he realized that Jesus really was that king was the Apostle Paul. This is his introduction to the letter he wrote to the church at Rome, the book of Romans. Romans 1:1 says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus, our Lord." Paul comes to this realization that Jesus really is that king. He really is the king. But it's interesting to me that right here he points out that he didn't just arrive at that conclusion on his own. He points to the prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus. You might not have known this, but in the Old Testament, there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus, given over the course of a few thousand years of Old Testament history. A guy named Tim Sutherland, that I read some stuff and listened to a sermon he did on this, really influenced my thinking about this. He made this good analogy. Think of some identifiers for you: your name and address, okay? Your full name, your house number, your street name, your city, and your state. five things. If I knew just those five things about you, I could arrive at you. That's you, and that is no one else on the face of the planet. No one else fits those five identifiers, unless by chance someone living in your house happens to have the exact same name as you, but I've never heard that happening. Okay, so for you, there's no one else. Those five things can tell me exactly you. It doesn't fit anybody. Now, it's really interesting. Imagine if we had 300 identifiers, how specific we could be. I mean, we only needed five to get down to just you. And some people will look at the Old Testament, and one of the critiques that skeptics will use is they'll say, well, maybe someone actually just came along after the fact and wrote the prophecies to fit around the life of Jesus. But considering the fact that they were already studying the prophecies at the time of Jesus, in fact, hundreds of years before Jesus, I'm going to say it's pretty unlikely that someone came along after the fact. In fact, the idea that some really smart person just crafted the scriptures to fool the entire world is honestly right up there with some of the most ignorant things you could possibly believe. It's just not even a reasonable thing. So there were these 300, actually about 330 prophecies about Jesus written before he was born, and right now I'd like to cover all of them. Just kidding. I actually just want to talk about eight of them. I'm gonna blow through eight of them really quick, but there was this guy named Dr. Peter Stoner. I'm not even joking you, that was his real name. I've seen a picture of this guy, and you can Google him if you want. He was a mathematician. He was actually a professor of mathematics and a professor of astronomy. Apparently a fairly well-studied guy. I've seen a picture of him. He definitely does not even need the lab coat for all of us to know that he's smarter than us. But he did a mathematical study of eight specific prophecies about Jesus. So I'm just gonna reel them off just so you'll know what they are, and then I'll tell you the significance of them. The first one is that the king would be a descendant of Abraham. It's found in Genesis 22:18 and fulfilled in Matthew 1:1. The second one is that this coming king will be a descendant of David. Jeremiah 23:5-6, fulfilled in Luke 3:31. Third one is that the king would be born in Bethlehem. It's found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Fourth one is that the king would be born of a virgin, found in Isaiah 7:14. Fifthly, the king would be honored with gifts from foreign kings, Psalm 72:10. Number six, the king will be worshipped by the nomads or the shepherds, Psalm 72:10. The king will enter the temple, Malachi 3:1. And lastly, the king will flee and return from Egypt, which is interesting because we saw God's people do that earlier, found in Hosea 11 and verse 1. So these are just eight of them. If you're interested in sort of discovering more about the prophecies of Jesus, Isaiah is probably the most prominent. That's the place to look, the place to read. But he did this mathematical study. Now, I think we could all agree that it wasn't really possible to come along after the fact. It wasn't really possible for, some people say, Jesus just tried to orchestrate his life around the prophecies to fit all of them. But I don't think any of you chose where you were born. I don't think anybody chose who their descendant, who they descended from, who their ancestors were. I think we'd all like to believe that we were born of a virgin, but it didn't happen. So here's what he found in his mathematical study, if you're ready for this. He came up with a mathematical formula that would calculate the likelihood of one person fulfilling all eight of these prophecies. It's pretty fascinating, pretty heady stuff, but he picked these eight prophecies because they were not self-fulfilling prophecies. They pertained to Jesus' birth, but they weren't necessarily things that he could just orchestrate them himself. They were things that were sort of decided for him. So he found that the probability of someone fulfilling these eight was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I was able to remember just enough to know that 10 to the 17th power is a 1 with 18 zeros after it. That's a really big number. In fact, I even Googled, looked up what that number is called. It is called 1 in 1 octodecillion. There's a 1 in 1 octodecillion probability that someone could fulfill all 18 of these prophecies. Now, That number's so big that I have no frame of reference for it. I just know it's really unlikely. But thankfully, Dr. Stoner, he gave us a word picture that will be a little bit more helpful and help us kind of get our heads around this. Who's been to Texas? Anybody been to Texas? Yeah, a few of you. Has anyone ever driven all the way across Texas? Okay. Dan, you're our resident geographer, topographer. How many square miles in Texas? You just graduated. You should know this. 269 million, and I didn't even have to pay for college for that. 269 million square miles in Texas. As a frame of reference, the state of Washington is about 71 million square miles, so it's roughly four times the state of Washington. So as you can see by the image there, Texas is really big. Okay, Texas is very large. So the word picture is this. If you were to cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, that's a lot of silver dollars. Stack them up 2 feet deep, covering the entire state. And then you were to take one silver dollar and draw a red X on it and go way up in the air, I don't know, hot air balloon, helicopter, whatever, drop it in there, and then stir it up. And then blindfold someone and say, you know what, go ahead and wander around the state of Texas for as long as you want to. And, you know, after they'd wandered around a while, I said, okay, bend over and pick one up. The odds of one person fulfilling these prophecies is roughly the same as them bending over and picking up the silver dollar with the red X on it. That's pretty unlikely. That's about as unlikely as something could possibly be, actually. That's one in one octodecillion. It's helpful because Paul is saying, listen, when I look at the prophecies, I realize he's the king. He's that king. This Jesus is the king. And I love what Tim Sutherland says. He says, the question isn't necessarily, do you believe that he was the king? The question for our daily lives is he your king? And I don't mean like theoretically, like, do I think he's my king in my mind? I mean, is he actually your king? Because the truth for me, maybe you're different, is that I don't always want Jesus to be my king. Sometimes I just want him to be my savior so I can go on about my life and feel good about myself. Oh, gosh, I don't, why do we have to be like, why do we have to have like a, you know, why don't we be transparent with each other? I would love to have said something far more churchy. But the truth is, sometimes I just want Jesus to be my savior and not my Lord, not my king. And we often go through life in that manner. And I know that I'm not the only one. I know that we all do that. Sometimes we want just enough of Jesus to make us feel morally superior to the people around us. Feel like, yeah, I'm pretty good compared to you. Sometimes that's all we want. C.S. Lewis says, he points out the fact that it's not just you and it's not just me. He says that the story of all human history is the story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And that's the truth. We want just enough Jesus to make us happy. Just enough Jesus to keep us from going to hell, but then I'll go after all this other stuff to make me happy. That's the way we often live. And that's just our reality if we're honest with ourselves. In 1971, there was a pastor named Wilbur Reese, who actually I think now lives in Eastern Washington. He wrote a book called $3 Worth of God. There was a fairly famous poem by the same title, and he makes some really good analogies. He says, you know, we don't really want to be all in. We don't always want Jesus to be our Lord. Sometimes we just want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. We don't want enough of Jesus to disturb my sleep, just enough to make me feel comfy so I can go to sleep. $3 worth of God. And the truth is, I think we do want to be all in, but the problem we run into is that the other stuff pulls back. You know, all the cares of life pull us back the other direction, and sometimes really, really hard. And so that leaves us in this spot where we end up just feeling guilty. You ever just feel like, gosh, there's just such a huge gap between what I say I believe and how I live? You know, do you ever just feel like, I'm just terrible about this. I can't actually live like Jesus is my king. We feel guilty like we're not doing enough. Like we're not living like Jesus actually is our king. But here's the thing you have to remember. Jesus isn't your king because of what you do for him. He's your king because of what he's done for you. He is your king, but it's not because of what you do or don't do. It's because of what he's already done for you. That's grace. I ask my kids all the time, what's grace? And they know the answer. I tell them the same thing. I don't want them to ever forget it. It's when you deserve one thing. So you deserve something bad, but you get something good instead. He's not your king because of what you do for him. He's your king because of what he's done for you. Being the king is his job. Responding to the king by God's grace, that's my job. That's my role. And if he's the king, it's going to change a lot of things in my life. It's going to change the way I think about people because I don't want them to see me. I want them to see the king. It's going to change the way I work because I don't want to glorify myself. I don't want to just get as much as I can for myself. I want people to see the king. It's going to change the way I raise my kids because I do not want to teach my kids to jump in that same cycle of trying to find something other than God which will make them happy. I want to point them to the king. If he's the king, it's going to change the way that I raise my kids. It's going to change the way I spend, because if he's the king, my money's actually the king's money. It's going to change everything. If he's the king, the cross and resurrection is the lens through which I interpret the world. If he's the king, it changes everything. And in fact, if he's the king, then you and I have a new calling. You and I have a new purpose to spread the gospel everywhere. Directly from the king, we have that calling. We have this calling to let our light shine before others so that they'll see the king. We have a calling from the king to be witnesses to the king. If he's the king, then your purpose for existing just got a serious upgrade. It might have gotten more difficult. It might have been more challenging. But if he's the king, your purpose just got a lot more significant. If he's the king. If he's the king, then I'm going to be up to some of the same things he's up to. So what's he up to? How about caring for the poor? How about caring for the brokenhearted? How about seeking out the ones who are lost in the cares of life? Their cycle's just all about the pressure and the frustration that they feel. How about protecting the defenseless? Here's something that the king is all about, building bridges with sinners, not hiding from sinners. That's one that, you know, the longer we follow Christ, the longer we're Christians, the less non-Christian friends we have. I mean, I think if you've been a Christian for a long time, like you get that. That happens naturally. But that's what the king's up to. That's what the king's doing. So I don't know where you're at this moment. I don't know what burdens you're carrying. I don't know what the things are in life that are stressing you, that are leaving you feeling burned out, like I just need some rest from this. I don't know what the things are that are consuming your attention and your energy. But what I do know is that you have a king. And those things that are weights around your neck, they might have a handle on you, but they can't handle your king. They can't. In fact, even death itself couldn't handle the king. The things that have you discouraged, they feel like a big deal right now, but guess what? They can't handle the king. They can't weigh him down. How about insecurity? You know, the things that hold you back from being the person you really want to be, and you just can't shake it? You maybe felt the same insecurities your whole life. They might have a hold of you, but they can't handle your king. And I think that's the thing that I want you to come away with. That's the big idea, is that the things in life that weigh you down, they can't handle the king. What we have to do is let him be the king. That's all we have to do. For all the things that have us preoccupied with this life and weighed down and concerned about all of the temporary things of life and its troubles, he's king over those things too. Whatever's holding you down, the king will turn the tables. It's time for you to turn the tables on those things, by the power that the king has. So today we're going to take communion. The band's going to come up and they're going to lead us in one more song. We're just going to sing one last worship song. And we do communion in a pretty informal way. It's just on the table back there. There's the bread and the cup, symbolizing the body and the blood of Christ. And here's the thought that I want you to keep in mind. When you eat the bread, remember this. All of the condemnation and the frustration that sin brought into the world, Jesus has overcome it all. He has satisfied God's wrath. It's not penal for you. There's no punishment for you to bear because of that, because Jesus bore the punishment for you. He's paid that bill. And when you take the cup, remember that Jesus' blood has not only paid the bill, but it's It's wiped all that away. It doesn't exist for you anymore. And that ultimately, the grave couldn't handle your king. And here's what's pretty cool. Because of Jesus, death can't handle you either. That's pretty empowering stuff. Jesus is our king. Would you stand with me? Let me pray for you. God, thank you that you really are Lord over everything, that you really have overcome the world. So God, I pray you just help us to make a mental and emotional and spiritual shift to just let you be the king, God. God, to vacate the throne of our own hearts so that you can plant there permanently. God, I pray you would give us the power by your Spirit to do that. Help us to walk in joy because you have overcome. And so we remember your life, death, and resurrection this morning in communion, Lord. And we just thank you that because of it, we have victory. We too have overcome. In the name of Christ.